You are listening to an audio sermon from Church of the Holy Trinity in Chatham County, North Carolina, where it is our mission to love, worship, and serve God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can find us online at www.holytrinitychatham.org.
May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Good morning. Good to see everyone this morning. My name is David Hyman. I'm the rector here at Church of the Holy Trinity. I'm glad that you're here, especially visitors. I'm glad that you're here with us. How are you feeling about the future today? How you answer this reveals a great deal about how you understand your life, this world, and your place in it. Are your lives absorbed with the results of the election this past week? Perhaps you are elated about the future now, or maybe despondent and depressed about it. Jesus' words in the gospel this morning, I think, are particularly pertinent either way, regardless of how you're feeling. He says, don't be afraid. Do not be afraid of, and do not put too much hope in temporary human institutions. They will rise and fall with a flourish. But you, needless to say, keep faith, endure, take their rising and falling as opportunities to bear witness to God's mercy and His love. And he spoke of wild divisions, and I believe if there is a mercy in this past election, it is that the Lord has used it to throw open the curtains to reveal us for who we really are as a nation right now. We are wildly divided. Wildly divided. Yesterday I sat with three black pastors and a Hispanic pastor and his wife. These are good people, smart people, hardworking people. They love Jesus and they live lives radically to follow Him. And they're worried about their futures after this week, and the futures of the people in their churches. We were talking, and one of them said, it seems that things changed, and people of color got the right to vote, and then the right to civil rights. But I wonder if attitudes have really changed. I asked them, what would you like for me to say to a predominantly white congregation this morning? They told me to tell you this. They said that we live in a really divided world where there is injustice. No matter what you think or what you see or experience, there are injustices that abound. And that in this world, passivity equates to complicity. Passivity equates to complicity. And they want you to know that Donald Trump's words were callous and hard and painful to them, hurtful. They and their people now feel incredibly vulnerable. That he won makes them feel angry, betrayed, and afraid. They asked me to ask you, their brothers and sisters in Christ, regardless of who you voted for, to be praying for them. To pray for them and to pray for their people. To join them in praying for the president-elect that he would lead this nation effectively, and that if he does not lead it with integrity, that he will be held accountable. Let us do so. Let us do so. Let us not only pray, but let us do everything we can to engage those who are very different than us, because we live in a world, in a nation right now, where we are wildly divided. So back to my original question. How are you feeling about the future this morning? When you reflect on what lies ahead, does your hope ultimately lie in politicians and policymakers and the ones that are elected in office? Does it rest on how much money you have in the bank? The job promotion that you're hoping to get, the degree that you're trying to earn, a romance, your desire to be fit? to have the right friends, to have perfect kids, the dream home, retirement payouts that will be enough for you? Is this what your future hope rests in? All these things. Is this all there is to the human adventure? If you answer yes to those things. Is that all there is to the human adventure? Is our hope for the future only concerned with the humdrum events of politics and money and work and status? Is life in this wondrous universe of no more significance than that? I don't know about you, but I find that much of contemporary life and thought has been reduced down to the most mundane, individualistic, and boring ideas. No wonder that we seek so desperately to escape this world into far more interesting worlds, to find something, anything at all that's truly epic. We dig in deep with the epic adventures of fictional characters in books and in TV and movies. I saw Doctor Strange the other day. It was epic to see him battle Dormammu of the Dark Dimension, and I completely forgot my troubles for 2.5 hours. We do that, don't we? Or we revel in the plight of our sports teams to win epic games, to have epic seasons, to win it all epically. As epic as these things might seem to be, my friends, you have to admit, you have to agree with me, they are nothing more than diversions, nothing more than entertainment. Hardly something to build your hopes upon. What if an epic story was unfolding that is far more exciting than any story ever dreamed up by fantasy writers and fiction novelists? What if our hope for the future is far more astonishing than one which depends on the Marvel Universe or athletes or politicians? What if the plans of God, what if in His plans there really was a promised and spoken of one in the ancient prophecies, who would come and change the fate of the entire universe in an epic way? Well, that's exactly what we find in Holy Scripture. That's exactly who we find in Jesus Christ. Friends, the purpose of Scripture is not simply to offer you moral guidance and to tell you things about God. Certainly it does those things. But what we find in the pages of the Bible is a re-described, reoriented world that we live in, re-described and reoriented by God in the way that He sees it. And as we enter into it, Scripture re-describes and reorients our reality to God's reality. And it sets our minds, our hearts, and our imaginations on a course to live our lives in light of this re-described and reoriented reality that we find there. Well, that's what I'd like for us to do this morning as we look at Isaiah chapter 65. I would like to ask you to enter into it deeply with me, to allow God to speak to you through it, to re-describe and reorient your life, your present, and your future according to His revelation here. If you could turn to page 3 in your service booklet and keep it open. We're going to stay in this passage for the rest of our time together. Notice the first verse there. The Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, speaks these words, "For behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth." What a glorious promise to begin with there. What an incredible book Isaiah is. Just so you know, Isaiah, he lived around 700 BC, and well, he was a young man working in the temple in Jerusalem. One day the living God visited him, or actually the hem of the divine robe of God's garment filled the temple, and when it happened, Isaiah, he fell down on his face before the glory of God. He thought, he suspected that his life was over at that moment, only to discover that his life had only just begun. That day, the Lord commissioned Isaiah to be a prophet to his people, to speak to his people astounding and astonishing messages. Messages about this same God who would come, this God who could not fit into the temple in Jerusalem, but was going to come to this world in the form of a human being. Radical. To be born the child of a virgin, to be a fetus, an infant, a toddler, to grow into a man. And if this wasn't strange enough, but in this life, this God-man who was coming into the world would encounter terrible suffering and rejection, all for the purposes of God saving His people. This was an astounding turn of events in this great human story that we live in. The only true God, He stepped out onto the middle of the stage of human history as a vulnerable one, as a weak one, to experience poverty, to be inspected and to be handled, to be questioned, ultimately to be put to death on a cross. And the deep mystery of all of this is that the God-man, described by Isaiah as the suffering servant, would experience this terrible death as part of God's unbelievable, astounding, and wondrous plan to undo, to unravel the knots of human life as it lives with evil and death and hatred and fear and pain in this world, to secure for God's people a new life and a new future, a new creation. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. This story we know so well was described in the incredible detail by the prophet Isaiah hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus Christ was born as a baby in Bethlehem. Listen again to how he describes this epic victory through Jesus. Behold, I will create a new heaven and a new earth. Behold, I will create a new heaven and a new... I never cease to be amazed by these words. How can any human being literally alter the course of the universe or a planet? All of us have heard or even said he or she has turned the world upside down. No, they did not. They did not turn the world upside down. Maybe they enjoyed a few fleeting moments of celebrity or influence, at best maybe a century, maybe two centuries. But no human being has ever been able to alter the course of this life, this world, this universe in any way that is measurable. What kind of man, what kind of process, what kind of event would make any difference to such a vast reality as creation? And nevertheless, God says, behold, I will create a new heaven and a new earth. And this would all come about through the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the promised and glorious return of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, these are God's plans for the future. These are God's plans for the future. Isaiah continues, can you see? The former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. To be able to alter the future on a cosmological scale, that's miraculous enough, right? But even more incredible is God's ability to deal with the past, to deal with what's already happened. How many of you are haunted by the past? How many of you experience regret? No guilt? Feel shame by things we've actively done, perhaps, or by things which have been done to us. All of these things have impacted us in significant ways, regardless of whether we've done them or they've been done to us. And all these things come together to impact, in drastic ways at times, our ability to trust and our ability to love. Thankfully, the process of God's new creation has already begun. Even now, even here at Holy Trinity, we've seen it. We're experiencing the reality of this. That in Christ, God forgives our past sins, our brokenness. He puts our sins as far away from us as the east is from the west. Even now, we are being transformed by His grace, by His mercy, by His love for us. But still, we're not completely whole, are we? But in this new creation that is to come, in God's plans for the future, the then and there, our healing will be complete. Our freedom from the past will be final. The prophecy says we won't even have memories of our sins. We won't even have memories of our brokenness. The former things will not be remembered or come into mind. Friends, these are God's plans for the future. And the prophecy continues. Can you see? Be glad, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping or the cry of distress. First off, what's this thing about Jerusalem? Jerusalem, the city in Israel. What's more than that? It's more than that. Jerusalem is a metonym. A new word for some of you, maybe. A metonym. And it's a name associated with a larger concept. Let me explain. It's like Wall Street. Yes, Wall Street is a street in New York City, right? But when you hear someone say, how has Wall Street responded to the elections? Or what does Wall Street think of this? You know what it means. Wall Street is a metonym for the entire American financial and corporate banking sector, right? That's what Wall Street is. Jerusalem, likewise, is a metonym for God's assembled people gathered to himself. Whenever you hear Jerusalem or New Jerusalem in this context of new creation, that's what it means. It means that God has gathered his people to himself to be close, to be with him, to be present to them. And so that's what's happening here. And this gathered people, this New Jerusalem, it will consist of every race, every ethnicity, every people group gathered to God together in unity, in equality, in harmony. Behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. In this new creation where the painful memories of the past will be replaced and subverted by new experiences of joy and the gladness of God. All that is past, as we gather as God's assembled people in Jerusalem, the past will be put away and all that has been will be replaced by our experience of the gladness and the joy of God. Think about that for a moment. What's it like to be with someone who's really glad or joyful? Imagine what it's like to be with a God who created all things, to be in his presence, experiencing his gladness and his joy. Think about that. If God's wrath is something greatly to be feared, if his love is so abounding, imagine what it would be like to experience his gladness and his joy firsthand. To hear God's laughter. Think about that for a few moments. To hear God laugh. I recently saw a video that went viral online of a man who was on a subway train and he was watching a video on his tablet, and it was all staged, of course, to show the power of laughter. But he's there, he's got his headphones on, and he's watching something. We don't know what it is, but he finds it delightfully funny. He seems to have forgotten where he is. He's surrounded a car full of people of all different races, ethnicities, people, all different socioeconomic groups. The longer he watches whatever is on his tablet, the more hysterical, the more unrestrained, the louder his laugh gets. And soon, it's infectious. Soon, the entire subway car is smiling and then chuckling and then they're laughing, not just at him, but with him and one another. Imagine how infectious the laughter of God is. We'll be caught up in that so much that the former things will be remembered no more. No more will there be the sounds of weeping nor the cry of distress, but sounds of gladness and joy, sounds of laughter, sounds of play, sounds of enjoyment. Friends, these are the plans of God. Not only that, but death will be no more. Can you see? No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. 100 years is a long time by our standards, but it's nice. But really, it's not quite enough, is it? You know, I mean, couldn't it be 300 years? Maybe 500 years? Or why would anyone need to die at all in this new creation, new heavens and new earth? Well, that's actually what this says. Hebrew scholars agree that the reference to 100 years is a Hebrew idiom, which means extremely long life is a way of saying eternal life. Eternal life. If you've ever faced death or loved someone who died, you know how that unnatural death seems to be, because it is. In this preferred future that God has for us, that he is planning for us, it will be done away with once and for all. No longer will children be threatened by death before they are born, nor after. No longer will there be tragedy, disease, or grief, or loss. Our bodies will be raised in glory. They will be incorruptible bodies. Brothers and sisters, free from addictions, free from illness, free from disabilities, free from the prospects of cancer. Cancer will be a long forgotten memory at that point. Lord be praised. As we look ahead to the book of Revelation, the last book in the canon of Scripture, we see St. John there is given a vision by Jesus, a vision of what is to come, and it unpacks in greater detail what we see in Isaiah 65. In Revelation 21, we read, John sees, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And then Jesus goes on to say very clearly to John, but also in front of the whole and entire cosmos, behold death. Behold brokenness, behold evil, behold cancer, behold divisions, behold I am making all things new. Well, while heaven in all its glory is certainly a place to be hoped for, this description that we read in Isaiah 65 and in Revelation 21 is not a description of heaven. It's not. It's more than heaven. The fullness of the presence of Christ is experienced by all those who dwell there in heaven. But heaven, as N.T. Wright says, heaven is only a bus stop on the way to the glorious future where all creation will be made new by God through Jesus Christ. People of every race, tribe, and nation will be united, joined together in harmony. Illness, death, sorrow, trouble will be no more. These are God's plans for the future, my friends. Do not be mistaken. Continue. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. And my chosen shall long enjoy the works of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. So much of the brokenness we experience here in this old and passing order can be traced to the abuse of power and the sin of injustice. This passage, those particular verses, contrast what is in this order as what will be abolished in God's new order. Here and now, children are born in hope, only left to live lives of calamity. Here and now, the poor and oppressed multitudes are forced to serve and prop up the lifestyle and comforts of the few. Here and now, a lifetime's labor ends by passing into the hands of those who did nothing to earn it. Years of toil and effort are expended. Many years of toil and effort are expended, only to see time and tyranny take it all away. Jesus, the suffering servant, he knows what it means to be abused by the powerful. He knows what injustice feels like. And yet, through his suffering and death, through abuse of power, through injustice, through his suffering and death and his resurrection, his new creation will become a reality. And in this new reality, in God's preferred vision for the future, life will be marked, brothers and sisters, by justice. Almighty God will rule in power and justice there. Then everyone's life will be full and fulfilling, not just the fortunate ones. Then we will work and build and get to enjoy the fruits of our labor. Then we will create create beautiful things without the worry of deception, oppression, decay, and death. The society that's described in Isaiah 65 is so closely connected with God. Prayers will be answered before they are prayed. Notice what it says. Before they call, I will answer. While they are speaking, I will hear. What a glorious promise. Before we even know what we need to ask for, our needs are met. Before we even know what to pray, God will have given it to us. What this speaks of is a future with no deficiencies, no lacks. No one will be left out. These are God's plans for the future. In verse 25, this vision comes to its completion. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat the straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. The divine man, Jesus Christ, who can alter the universe, abolish death and injustice on the human plane, will reconstruct all of creation. So much so that even the natural cycle of life, even in the animal kingdom, even survival of the fittest, will have no place in his glorious renewed world. Predators will dwell with their prey. The spider will no longer spin a web to catch a fly. Lions and lambs, rich and poor, haves and have-nots, misogynists and misandrists, Democrats and Republicans, majorities and minorities, liberals and conservatives, powerful and vulnerable, perpetrators and victims, the polarities which so mark and divide and define our lives here in this world, here and now, will then and there be abolished. They will be put away. They will not exist. They will be forgotten. A forgotten, long forgotten memory, a category from some old world, some old dream we once had. And then we read this glorious promise at the very end, one of my favorite promises in all of Holy Scripture. I hope it could become one of your favorite promises too. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Brothers and sisters, these are God's plans for the future. I long for this. I long for this. I long for a life free of guilt and regret and shame. I long to be liberated from even the memories of injustice. I long for all of us to have bodies that know nothing of blindness, of disability, of Mason, you never having to be in a wheelchair ever again. Amen. Jeff, Jamie, for you to have eyes to see the glory of God. I long for that for us. I long for us to live in bodies that know nothing of pain and cancer and death. I long for a world that has no longer any need for prisons, or hospitals, or funeral homes, or cemeteries. I long for a world without division and suspicion and cynicism and hatred. I long for this world. Don't you? These are God's plans for the future. Beloved of God, these are God's plans for the future, and our hearts should be filled with hope. But there's more. There's more. More than being warmly encouraged today. More than feeling some saccharine sweetness about what God has for us chosen ones in the future. Knowing that our future looks like this, it should do more than fill us with hope. It should dictate how we live here and now. It should have some impact on the priorities that we prioritize, the values that we value, the lives that we live. It should give us courage to face our painful past and the painful past of others. It should move us to be people who courageously move towards others, even those who are different than us, with compassion, With empathy. Shay, I was moved that the other day when you had to teach someone at your job about empathy because of a fight that broke out over the results of the election. Go Google empathy. Learn how to be empathic people in this world. This hope, this future that we have, it should make us all more open to the possibility of experiencing God's gladness and His joy. Even now, it should impact the way we approach all of life, our work and our relationships. It should make us bold. It should make us bold to contend against the injustices we see in this world and brave in the face of death. Here and now, we should order our lives by the grace of God according to God's future. According to God's future. May God's glorious plans for our future inculcate and infiltrate the way we live here and now. Ponder all of this. My friends, ponder all this. Don't check out and move on. Ponder God's great future for you. Ponder your life. Ponder your future. Ponder your death. Ponder your present. Ponder what Jesus Christ has done. Ponder that Jesus Christ has done and is doing epic things for you. Ponder the day that He will appear to you with the light, the glorious light of God shining forth from His body. The same body that was born of a virgin, the same body that hung on a cross, the same body which was risen, the same body which will be given to you here today at this table. Ponder Jesus. And may the grace that He gives all of us enable us to live lives that join Him in His work of making all things new. To God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all praise and glory. Now and